We need that reminder, don't we? Every time that we begin to feel like any suffering that we've experienced is too heavy, weighs too much, is defining for us, all we need to do is look at what Jesus went through and set our minds on his heart as he walked through the valley of the shadow of death for us. Let's join together in prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning, for these glorious truths that we've sung, that you are our salvation, that you are the glorious Christ, that our soul finds rest in you alone, that you paid it all, your blood, sweat, and agony were for us. We praise you today, Lord. I pray that we would carry that theme that's been a part of our worship into the receiving of your word this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Really appreciate Logan leading. It's so scary to lead without Audrey. Just going to be straightforward. So, well done, Logan. Thank you for stepping in. Well, today we're back in 1 Peter chapter 5. So if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and turn there. 1 Peter chapter 5. The section that we're dealing with today is really wrapping up. It's the culmination of the book of 1 Peter. And I hope that you've loved this series in 1 Peter. I certainly have loved it, loved preaching through it with the other pastors here at Countryside. And I love the kinds of sections like what we're going into today, these wrap up, these conclusions. When we read them, we can find the summary or the final conclusion, the pinnacle of the teaching. And it's typically in these epistles, they're pulled together in one last call, one final exhortation. And so last week, Pastor Otto preached from this chapter in verses 1 through 4. And if you missed last week, you really need to go back and listen to it or watch it. It was a very powerful message. I found it to be personally very powerful, not only because it deals with eldership, and I'm an elder here, but because in that message, he conveyed so well what Peter's heart was and what I believe God's heart is for service in the church. And it's applicable whether you're an elder here or if you've only been here for a couple weeks. Humble service, that's the message, humble service. So Peter is stressing a theme of humility. And why is he doing that? Well, because without humility, the church will fail. The church will fail. Without humility, the shepherds will lead the church away from the heart of God. Without humility, people will refuse to follow leadership who are called to give an account for their spiritual leadership. Without humility, the church will give up serving. Without humility, people will seek prominence and selfish gain, and the church will fail. Instead of growing into brilliance and splendor and purity, the bride of Christ will reduce herself to shame. And Peter's charge for humility carries over into today's section. So, the overall theme of this, the overall theme of this book has been stated so many times, but we need to hear it again because the theme summarizes what Peter is after. He wants the bride of Christ to flourish, to thrive, to endure through suffering so that she can be a brilliant light in a world of decay and so that she can endure to the end, to be presented to Christ as a bride without blemish, spotless, and pure. So that theme is this of 1 Peter. God's grace in Christ enables us to persevere toward godliness. God's grace through Christ enables us to persevere toward godliness. And so, to persevere toward godliness, the church, that's us, needs humility. We need humility to persevere. And so let's follow that theme into our section for today. All right, so follow me, beginning in chapter 5, verse 5. It says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Pray with me. Lord, as we enter into this time of observing this passage and digging into it, I pray that your Spirit would reach our hearts, speaking to us. And I pray that you would enable us to have the humility to submit and follow you as we hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. So Peter's words here are linking the first four verses with this section. So this is a continual section here. And those first four verses, he's charging the elders, the shepherds. And the charge is, as we said, a charge of humility. The shepherd, God's flock. It's not your flock. Shepherd willingly, not because you have to, but because God has called you to and placed the desire within you, the willingness within you. Shepherd for a greater purpose than yourself, not for shameful gain. Shepherd as an example, not as a ruler. So you see that theme of humility. Humility, that's the call. And so then we get to verses 5 through 11. This is a very big section of Scripture, and I think we're going to make it through today. What we'll explore in the way that we're going to go through the passage, I hope that you can see this, is a unique way that Peter lays out this final call to the church. There's four distinct callings, and then there's four wonderful promises that are paired with those four callings. And that's the way that we're going to approach the passage today. So just letting you know up front that as we do this, we're going to go through the passage twice. And that doesn't mean that the sermon's going to be twice as long as normal. It just means that the way we're going to deal with what Peter's saying is we're going to go through it in two passes. And that means that in the first pass, we're not going to look at everything. We're going to look just at the calls, and then the second pass through, we're going to look at the promises, okay? I love how at the end, Peter just erupts into a doxology, and so that's how we'll close out today at the end of the message. All of it together, all of this, I believe, can be summed up by one title, the divine logic of grace. The divine logic of grace. What is the divine logic of grace? Be lowly. Get trampled on. Suffer, and God will lift you up and restore you and get more glory. That's the divine logic of grace. So let's explore that together. Let's start with the first call to God's people in the passage, the first call to God's people in the passage, and that is this, toward elders, submission. Submission, toward elders, submission. This is the call to the people. Their heart should be toward the elders' submission. He says in verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." So Peter starts with the word likewise, or in this same way, and he's bringing the thrust of verses 1 through 4 into verse 5 here. And from that, we can conclude that Peter, in this section, is talking to the whole church. He's just written directly to elders, and now he transitions to the church as a whole. But notice he says, you who are younger. You who are younger. And as I studied this, at first it was a little bit confusing. What does he mean by the younger? Is he talking to teenagers? Is he talking to children? Is he talking to people in their 20s? Who's he talking to? Well, if we look at the context and zoom out, we can see that he's referring to some group of people being subject to the elders of the church. Most likely, he's addressing younger men. Why? Why would he do that? Well, Peter doesn't really clarify why he's addressing younger men, but it could be for the simple reason that young men are most often ambitious, the most headstrong, the most bent on achieving status. They do not yet have the maturity of older generations. However, this does not mean that only younger men have to be submissive to the elders of the church. And certainly we cannot imply from this that older generations are never ambitious or never argumentative or never bent on achieving status in the church for selfish reasons. I think that young as well as old often have argumentative passion, can be overtaken by the desire for selfish gain and prominence. But if we look at the broader context of Scripture, we can see that submission to elders is not just an issue only for young men. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 and 13 says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So across the broader context of Scripture, we find that submission to shepherds, to pastors, to elders is the call for the entire church. This is God's design. And last week we noticed the role of the shepherds in leading. It's a humble leadership of example, guiding the church to follow Christ and obey his word. That's the kind of leadership Peter's stressing that the church follow. And that's why he addresses the elders first. And now he addresses the younger. That is, perhaps the younger men, perhaps the younger in faith. But he goes on to include everyone. And he says this, here's the second call to God's people in the passage toward one another, humility. The call toward one another of humility. So in this same context of submission to elders, he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. So this is a broad call now to the entire body. Clothe yourself with humility. I love that picture. To clothe yourself means to put something on, to wrap it around you, to dress yourself with humility. Clothing is often what we see first when we see one another. It's also the reference point, how we're known, perhaps, in a crowd. If someone wanted to know who I was today in a crowd, you'd probably say that's the tall guy wearing the black shirt. You'd reference my clothing, right? In some way, our humility ought to be what we are known by. Can people point to you and describe you as the one who is humble? Do you wear, in a sense, humility? We ought to. Humility should be the spiritual garment of the people of God. It should be what people encounter when they speak to us, when we serve, when we teach, when we lead, when we meet new visitors, when we fellowship, when we worship, when we participate in small group, when we pray, when we introduce others, when we invite others into our homes, when we type emails, when we confront others, when we give and receive counsel, when we bear each other's burdens, and the list goes on and on and on. We must clothe ourselves in humility. By the way, just like you have to put clothes on every day, you should also put on humility every day. Sometimes instead we put on anger, we put on fear, we put on gossip or slander, we put on condescension, we put on skepticism. In order for the church to persevere, we must put on humility. He continues in verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." Humble yourselves, everyone. Peter says, therefore, so he's wrapping up everyone, the elders, the younger, and the whole church under one umbrella. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. This is the part of the calling that brings the theology of humility into the picture. He says, under the mighty hand of God. Under the mighty hand of God. God's hand. This is really at the heart of what humility in the church is. When you submit yourself under God's hand, it radically changes your approach to the people of God. It means you will humbly submit to leaders. It means you will view others in the body with the kind of humility that drives you to serve them. So humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God is really the whole point. It's how you're to walk in the doors of this building, how you're to worship, how you're to receive the word, how you're to fellowship, and how you're to function throughout the week. Humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. James says it this way in James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord. So when the elders humbly submit to God, the people of the church humbly submit to God by submitting to leadership and serving one another, what happens? What happens? Get this, the church is primed and ready to persevere through suffering. The only way that we as a church are going to persevere through the days ahead in our culture is to be people that are humble before the Lord on a deep personal level. And that's going to be reflected in the way that we function as a church. So let me ask you a question. Are you deeply humble? Maybe I can say it this way. Are you humbly submitting yourself under the mighty hand of God? I think many of us would say yes. And that's great. So here's your follow-up question. How's that showing up in the church? We would like to think that showing up to Sunday service and listening to preaching and then leaving is a mark of humility. But that doesn't really take a lot of humility. To come to the table and eat spiritually is not the mark of humility. People who are loaded with pride and arrogance and self-conceit can come listen to a service. Humility is marked by what you do after the meal. There's something that I fear for the church in days ahead. I don't fear the suffering. I really don't. What I fear is that the church will suffer and so many in the church will have no idea. Why? Well, because they're not humbly submitted under the mighty hand of God. What do I mean by that? I mean that God's hand always moves the people of God to serve the people of God for the purpose of God, accomplishing the work of God. God's hand moves people to do that. And so that means those who are not submitted under the hand of God will isolate themselves, will not engage. Perhaps that could show up in ways like leaving 30 seconds after the service is over, not joining a small group, not using their gifts to serve, being content with just showing up and eating. And I'm afraid that there will be people when the church suffers that will have no clue, because they're just showing up for the food. And so they won't know how the people of God are suffering. One of the greatest problems in churches where there is solid theology and heavy emphasis on teaching, one of the greatest problems are spiritual gluttons. Those who stuff themselves at the table by coming to take in a sermon and then leave without engaging the body. And their busyness, their reasons for being content with isolation are actually a refusal to spend themselves for the betterment of the body of Christ. It's not the mark of humility. Instead, I believe that's the mark of self-concerned spirituality. Jesus spoke to a lot of people who were like that in his ministry. People primarily concerned with their own spirituality while neglecting others. Jesus shows us a better way. Be a servant. Engage with people. For some of you, submitting under the mighty hand of God means that you need to begin engaging with the people of God. Fellowship with the people of God. Why? So that you can be used by God to minister encouragement and grace. So that you can hear through the speech of others how they're suffering, to be exposed to people's needs. So that God can use other people in your life to change you, to minister to your heart with encouragement and grace. Satan hates that. He hates it. Humble people. He hates humble people because humility within the soul will express itself relationally. And that's how the church thrives. God's hand moves mightily in the kind of church that follows underneath his hand in humility. Because God's doing a great work in that church. So that is the call toward one another, humility. We need to keep moving here. Here's the third call to the church in this passage toward God, dependence. God's call for the church toward God, dependence. Look at verse 7. Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. This could be a whole sermon, that verse. We could stay there and look all over Scripture and just have that be the launch pad. But when we look at this in the context, at first it kind of seems out of place. Peter's talking about humility. He's done a great job really immersing us in the theme of humility. The elders, the whole church, everyone. And then now we're talking about anxieties and trust. So how does that play into what Peter's communicating? Well, think about this just for a second. What is the attitude of our culture toward humility? What is the whisper of the enemy about humility? If you're humble, you'll get run over. And you know what? That's true. If you as a person are humble, you will often take last place. And if we zoom out and look at the context, what's most likely to happen to a church that's full of humility is suffering. Suffering at the hands of the enemy. Persecution. If you humble yourself under God's mighty hand, God's going to use you and you'll be counted with Christ. And guess what? You will suffer attacks by the enemy. And the world just may run over you. And I believe that's why this charge is so fitting in its place. You will be mocked and you will be tread on by the world and its system if you are humble and if you're submissive to God. A church that is full of humble people will be a church that is counted worthy to suffer. So this is impeccable timing for people's charge to cast our anxieties on God. When we're suffering and we're humbly submissive to God, in that suffering, guess what happens? We will encounter moments of immense anxiety. And I would say that often these anxieties are what keep many Christians from a willingness to humbly submit. When you humbly submit to God in the midst of your suffering, you'll have so many unanswered questions. You'll have so many what-ifs. You'll have no guarantee how things are going to work out. So Peter says, casting all your anxieties on him. Two brief things about this that make it unique. The first is that casting has the idea of throwing something. Think of it like a blanket, throwing a blanket. Cast, throw the blanket of your anxieties on the shoulders of your Savior. The second thing is that the word casting is a continued action that accompanies a different action. Well, what's the other action? It's humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. And as you humble yourself, cast and keep casting, throwing the blanket of your anxieties on the shoulders of your Savior. The attacks of the enemy, the persecution or the suffering that you endure will definitely cause some major anxieties. Cast those on your Savior. We'll come back to that in a moment. Here's the fourth calling for the church. That is toward the enemy, prepared resistance. Toward the enemy, prepared resistance. Really famous verse here. You probably know it by heart. Look at verse 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So here Peter gives us two aspects of preparation and then one aspect of action. First, be sober-minded. This is the idea of having clear judgment, unclouded judgment, sobriety. We think of the effects of alcohol. Excessive alcohol can impair a person's ability to make very simple judgment calls. And in the same way, the believer's heart can be clouded and drunk with the cares of this life. If you have a hard time feeling like the enemy is real and that he's active in your life, then there's a good chance that you're not really a threat to him because you're too intoxicated with the cares of this world. Be sober-minded. That's the first aspect of preparedness. The second is to be watchful. Be watchful. This carries the idea of actively looking. And I can't help but think that Peter is giving us an insider perspective from someone who failed miserably. Peter knows what happens to those who are asleep and unprepared when the enemy comes. He was there with Jesus in the garden. And three times Jesus found him sleeping. Mark records this, Mark 14. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Peter was unprepared. Because he was unprepared, Peter responded terribly in two ways. First, when Jesus was arrested, Peter responded in violence because he was unprepared. And he cut off the ear of the high priest's servant. The second way that Peter responded terribly was that when Jesus was on trial, Peter, out of fear, abandoned Jesus by denying him three times. He wasn't ready. He wasn't ready. He was not prepared. And I believe that this is in the back of Peter's mind when he's writing this. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. You must be prepared. By the way, we know because of the passage we just read, because of Jesus' words to him, that perhaps Peter could have been prepared simply through prayer. His heart could have been ready. He could have been ready to have self-control and not lash out in violence. He could have been ready to stand firm in the faith and suffer with Christ. And so you too, Christian, must be prepared through prayer. Do you pray for God's help to build your faith? Do you ask God to build your faith? When suffering comes, when the attacks specifically of the enemy come, will you back down in fear because you were not alert? You were not prepared? Suffering at the hands of the enemy will come, and we know that that's what Peter's referring to because that's what he says in verse 9. So that's the preparation aspect, and then there's the action aspect. He says in verse 9, resist him. Resist him. Why? Well, because of the way that he describes the enemy in verse 8. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Unless you watch some pretty graphic stuff on National Geographic, you're probably not going to see the dangers of a ferocious lion. In fact, most often the picture that you and I get of a lion is what we see at the zoo. Sleeping or slowly walking around a cage. Lazy, right? I think Peter and his audience had a different picture in mind. Nero was the emperor. And lions were used for entertainment as they hunted down and they tore human beings to shreds in the Colosseum. And that's the kind of picture I think that first century believers had when this letter was read to them. But notice how Peter describes the enemy. He says, like a roaring lion. Like a roaring lion. The truth is that the enemy can only imitate the true lion. Scripture speaks of only one true lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The lion Peter refers to is only a fake. Like the donkey in C.S. Lewis's final book in the Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle. Many of you have read that. Remember there was an ape who took a donkey. The donkey's name was Puzzle. And he put on him the skin of a lion. C.S. Lewis writes this, "No one who had ever seen a real lion would have been taken in for a moment. But if someone who had never seen a lion looked at Puzzle in his lion's skin, he just might mistake him for a lion. If he didn't come too close, and if the light was not so good, and if Puzzle did not let out a bray and did not make any noise with his hoofs. You look wonderful, wonderful," said the ape. "If anyone saw you, they'd think you were Aslan, the great lion himself." There's only one true lion. And the enemy today looks around like a lion. Are you prepared? Are you watchful? Peter says, resist him, firm in your faith. The kind of faith required to humbly submit to God and depend on Him in times of suffering is the same kind of faith that the believer must stand firm in when facing suffering that's brought on by the enemy. And then Peter gives this wonderful encouragement in verse 9. He says, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. You're not alone. I bet this was so encouraging for all of those outpost churches that were on the frontier of gospel ministry, gospel advancement. Know that believers everywhere are experiencing the same kind of suffering. And that's encouraging. Suffering at the hands of the enemy. Why is that encouraging? It's encouraging because suffering can be one of the loneliest experiences in life. The enemy loves to make people feel alone. He took Jesus away to be in the desert alone to tempt him. He works in secret and traps people who isolate themselves and are alone. He most definitely wants to make those who suffer at his hand feel that they are so alone that they can no longer resist and they can no longer be strong, they can no longer stand firm. Know that believers everywhere share in that same kind of suffering. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. You're not alone. And that truth, that encouragement is so counterproductive to the enemy's plans for your suffering. So we have these four fantastic calls for the church. Submit, be humble, depend on God, be prepared and resist the enemy. Now we're almost out of time, but I want to wrap up our text today by going through God's promises for the church. God's plan for those that follow His call. So four of these promises, here's the first one. For the submissive, grace. Grace. Let's go all the way back to verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to those who are humbly submissive. Peter's actually referring to the same passage that James refers to, James 4:10. We read part of it earlier. But both of them are referencing Proverbs. Proverbs 3:34 says, toward the scorners He is scornful, but to the humble He gives favor. He gives favor. This is incredibly comforting, especially for those who humbly submit to God by submitting to imperfect spiritual leaders. When you do that, God delights in it because it shows that you trust Him. It shows that you trust Him. It shows that you're not arrogant. I don't want to park here very long, but I will say this. I believe that God often appoints elders and leaders who are not always the easiest to submit to. It doesn't always take a great measure of faith to submit to someone who has a really powerful presence or is extremely popular. But what about a pastor who's not as educated as you? What about an elder who has quirks? What about a pastor who shepherds differently than you prefer them to shepherd, or an elder who's younger than you? That's when you need humility in order to submit. And to the humble, the one who humbly submits, God gives grace. Well, what kind of grace? The grace to persevere toward godliness, specifically in suffering. Grace to endure suffering. Here's the second promise of God for those who follow His call. For the humble, exaltation. For the humble, exaltation. Verse 6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. We might be tempted to think of this exaltation as only eschatological. That is, at the end when this life is over. But I don't think that the word exaltation is talking exclusively about the end, mainly because of the Greek words for the proper time. They speak of being in time and are not specifically eschatological. I don't think that the word exaltation is talking about something that gives us any glory. Simply this, the exaltation is a kind of lifting back up. An uplifting. Here's the divine logic of grace. Cast yourself low and suffer because of Jesus at the hands of the enemy and the hands of the world, and be lowly. And at the right time, whether this life or the next, God will raise you back up out of your suffering and loneliness. So for the humble, there will be a lifting back up just at the right time in your suffering. This is all in the context of suffering. And then the third promise of God for those who follow the call of God. The promise of God for the dependent, and that is care. For the dependent, care. Peter knows that those who humbly suffer are going to get steamrolled. They're going to get run over by the world. But here's what gives us courage. God cares. God cares. And let me say this, that will mean something to you if God means enough to you to suffer for him. If your faith is enough to be lowly and suffer for Jesus, then that faith will relish and love the fact that God cares, because that faith values God above life. If that phrase, he cares for you, doesn't really mean much to you, it's probably because your heart is not in a place where it would willingly humiliate and suffer at the expense of yourself for the name of Jesus. He cares for you. That is God's plan for the dependent, care. Not like the care that you get when you go into a walk-in clinic. I'm talking about deep divine compassion. The heart of God treasuring his little created human who is low and broken and suffering. And here's the fourth promise of God for those who follow his calling to the church. The promise of God for the suffering, renewal. The promise of God for the suffering, renewal. And this is glorious. This is glorious. Look with me at verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There's so many comforting words in this verse. The fact that suffering is temporary. He says, after you've suffered a little while, it's not permanent. After your temporary suffering, the God of all grace, and then he gives us a perspective beyond our suffering. He says, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, which, as Paul says, the sufferings of Christ are not worthy to be compared with the glory of Christ, the glory that will be revealed in us. And then he gives four comforting words: restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. First, God will restore those who suffer. That word restore means literally to mend, to mend. God will mend those who've been torn through suffering. He will bring them back to fullness. Second, God will confirm those who suffer. That means that he'll stand them back up. He'll stand them back up. He'll accomplish that through his power. Think of someone who's been knocked down and trampled on by the world. He'll stand them back up. Third, God will strengthen those who suffer. And fourth, he will establish those who suffer. Both of those are architectural terms. It means he will fortify, he will set as a foundation those who've suffered so that they can continue to hold fast. Think of it this way. Those who suffer are like a building. Those who suffer for Christ are like a building that just gets pummeled by a wrecking ball over and over again. By this wrecking ball, and it keeps crashing and crashing and crashing and crashing and tumbles over and knocks pieces off and destroys it. But God promises to the church that he will rebuild. He will build it back up. He will strengthen. And he will enable those who suffer. And he will enable them to stand strong. Is that not the theme of 1 Peter? Isn't that what Peter's been after? This whole book? God's grace through Christ enables us to persevere toward godliness. What an amazing grace is this. God has promised, he has guaranteed us that we have his help to suffer for his name's sake. He will help us to suffer well. Countryside, are you going to suffer? Yes. Yes. Will it be hopeless? No. Because the God who calls you to suffer humbly and with dependence will exalt you in time, at the right time. He'll give you the grace that you need. He cares for you, and he will renew you. And that's why when all of this is done, Peter's so overwhelmed that he just erupts with praise. Verse 11, to him be the glory, sorry, the dominion, I'm quoting another doxology. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Suffering may come at the hands of the enemy, but God has the last word. God will set things right. To him belongs the control, the dominion, the power over all things. Will you trust him? Will you trust him? Will you trust him enough to humbly submit to imperfect elders? To clothe yourself with humility in a church full of imperfect people? Will you trust him enough to depend on him? To suffer for him? Do you trust him enough to be ready, to be watchful, to be prepared, to be on the lookout? If you have that kind of faith, you just may be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we have flown through a passage that is a whirlwind of truth. Thank you for this charge of Peter, accompanied by gracious promises. And Lord, this is your grace. You give us a call, and then you promise your help because you have the dominion, the rule. You are the Lord over all. The enemy is only a fake, an imitation, an imitation of power. But there is no one like you. Lord, help us on an individual level in this church body to have the kind of faith that is required to humbly suffer for your name. To get over ourselves, to be gripped with humility. I pray that you would define our church as a place of humble people, so that we can be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, so that we can be steadfast, so that we can endure in suffering, so that we can persevere, so that we can persevere toward godliness through your grace. Lord, we need your help as we live in a place where we are constantly surrounded with those who seek their own best at the expense of others, where we're that's modeled for us everywhere and taught to us and to our kids. You call us to something different. Help us to make the distinction, to value your way, the divine logic of grace, to be lowly. In Jesus' name, amen.